I want to lay before you some of the challenges that I face on a daily basis, the hard decisions in life as a parent. What do you do when, what's fair, when the six-year-old, the almost six-year-old, has spent a serious amount of time creatively building a Lego construction and the two-year-old smashes it? Because that's what they do. What's the right punishment in that situation? What's the right punishment when the now four-year-old draws on the wall, and she's old enough to know she shouldn't do that? What's the right punishment when that two-year-old doesn't eat his dinner? What's the right thing to do when they push their sibling on purpose, or you're not sure if it was on purpose? What's the right thing to do when they're blatantly dishonest with you? And happily at that age, they always fess up. Parents are often asking themselves, what's the appropriate punishment for this? It gets more complicated as your kids get older, doesn't it? Well, so I'm told. What's the appropriate punishment for the teenager who breaks their curfew? Who's not transparent with their use of technology and things like that? We kind of calculate this in other relationships as well, but in more subtle ways, in peer-to-peer relationships. We're kind of deciding, is the appropriate response angry words right now, or is it the silent treatment that we're going to dish out, and for how long? Well, all sin, all wrongdoing has consequences. Ultimately, in our relationship with God, our sinfulness deserves the wrath of God and the penalty of death. Last week, we began our series looking at the first few verses of the book of Jonah. And we saw Jonah's rebellion against God's commission. God said, go that way. He said, I'm going as far as I can the other direction. This week, in verses 4 to 16 of chapter 1 there, we'll see the cost of Jonah's rebellion, the punishment that's meted out because of what he's done. The narrative breaks neatly into kind of three acts for us, which we'll go through. And as we'll go, we're going to take note of what Jonah, what the sailors, and what the Lord are doing, and what their actions reveal about each of them. So we begin there again at verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Literally, God has not just sent a storm, he has hurled a storm, as though he's throwing a weapon at the sea. He's hurled this storm upon them, and it's this vivid picture of God launching this mighty tempest onto the sea all around Jonah's boat. The wind even is described as a great wind. It's the same description of the great city of Nineveh, which is the kind of massive, the capital of the massive superpower at the time. And so God hurls a storm at the sea, and in response and trying to cope, the sailors begin hurling the cargo into the sea in the hope of surviving this storm. The sailors begin the passage acting as very normal but thoroughgoing syncretists, that is, people who are prepared to believe in all different deities and all different gods. And so they're prepared to pray to every and any god that might happen to be able to help them out of their situation. The sailors are afraid. They're experienced. They know this kind of thing, but this particular storm, well, it's unusual. It's not just regular bad weather. It's a uniquely terrifying storm. And so they're calling on any different god that they happen to know the name of to help them. But Jonah's absent from the scene. Twice in the book, Jonah finds himself in a close encounter with people who are non-Israelites. Chapter 4, when he finally reaches Nineveh, and here on the boat. In both cases, his behavior is surprising and poor. It's dismissive, it's unhelpful, and there's this contrast we're going to see where the pagans, the non-Israelites, do far better than Jonah. The irony is that the very reason Jonah finds himself on this ship to Tarshish, it's because he doesn't want to talk to the pagans who are over in Nineveh. And here he is on a ship surrounded by, we suspect, Philistines, but other pagans, and he's got to talk to them. And it's them who are actually leading him towards faith, talking to him about God. On the boat, he finds the exact sort of people that he's fleeing. And we read there in verses from the beginning of a middle of verse 5 down to verse 6. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. And so the captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on the name of your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish." Jonah's asleep. This great crazy storm is going on. And the word used to describe his sleep is suggesting an especially deep sleep. Perhaps it's the kind of sleep of sorrow with the commission that God's given him. Perhaps there's some guilt going on already for his own running away from God. Perhaps he's just trying to escape the reality of this crazy mess that he's got himself into. And he's just gone into this deep sleep. He's worn out, he's drained, it's been emotional. And because of this deep sleep, he's oblivious to everything that's going on around him. And Michael flagged this for us last week, and which works across the whole book, but there's a downward movement in what's going on here. He was going down to Tarshish, and now that he's on the boat, Jonah is not only on the ship fleeing God, but he goes down below deck and he lays down and he falls into a deep sleep. And he's going down and down and down and eventually end up down in the belly of a fish. Down is always bad. It's away from God. And Jonah continues to go down. And then the captain finds him. And you can picture him giving a good shake. He says, "How can you sleep? What are you doing asleep while this thing is happening up there? We're going to die." There's this clear contrast between Jonah and the sailors. See, Jonah is not only one of God's people, an Israelite, but he's a prophet. He has a special commission of God. And so we're expecting him to be the morally upright one, the responsible one. And we expect far less of these pagan sailors. But it's all backwards. Notice several contrasts in these verses. Jonah is just completely oblivious to his peril. The sailors are alert and doing everything that they can. Jonah, it seems, in this deep sleep, is just absorbed with his own problems and his own little world, while the sailors are doing whatever they can to benefit themselves, but everyone else on the boat. The sailors are praying to whomever and whatever, but Jonah's not praying at all. Jonah is blasé about the storm. They seem to recognize the spiritual significance of it. And even after the captain wakes him up and says, "We need your help. Maybe even you could pray to your God." We don't hear of Jonah actually praying at that point. The words there in verse 6, the captain says, "Get up and call on the name of your Lord," are literally, "Arise and call." And it parallels exactly the words used in verse 2, where God says to Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh, is literally, arise, get up, and go. Call on the great city of Nineveh to repent. And here we've got this pagan sea captain speaking the same words God has just spoken. And says, "Jonah, get up and call. Call on the name of your God." There's this strange irony in that parallel. Jonah is the one supposed to be calling pagans to come toward God, and instead these other pagans are calling him and pointing him toward God. And as I said, there's no suggestion that Jonah actually does pray at this point. Clearly, what we're reading is a really brief summary of what took place and leaves lots of details out, but there's no indication that he actually does what the captain asks. He's just not interested in helping out. All at once, it's expressing a lack of faith in God on Jonah's behalf and a lack of interest, perhaps even in his own fate, but certainly for the fate of those on the ship with him. The sailors are wise and cautious and respectful. Even when the lot falls to Jonah, they do everything possible to avoid following through. They even show respect to Jonah's God more than he does. And Jonah's rebuked here by the captain because he's got no interest in anyone else, no interest in the common good. It kind of, as he shakes him to wake him up, he's really saying, don't you care? Not just how can you sleep through all the noise and the racket, but don't you care? Aren't you interested? Are you completely oblivious to our need, the need that we all have here together? Perhaps even there's a hint of, you're a man of faith. Aren't you even going to use your faith to benefit others? Not just physically, can't you come up and help us out, but at least you could pray. At least you could do that. Somehow Jonah's private faith that goes with his identity of being an Israelite, he's quite proud of that. He's not interested in sharing that with the wicked people of Nineveh. But here on the boat, it's making no difference. It's of no practical good to anybody. It's important for us to realize, as we live as people of faith, as worshippers of God in our world, that our faith ought to make a difference in the world. Whatever challenges, issues, plague our neighborhood, the community that we're in, the city that we are a part of, the country that we live in, we're all in it together. And Christians should have a role in working for the benefit of the whole. It's very easy for us in an individualistic society to think that our faith is just something that belongs kind of here at church and belongs in the conversations we have with Christian friends and in lounge group and contexts like that. But God is the God of all people, believers and unbelievers. We are members together of a human community, not only a faith community. And so we're to contribute to the wider community. The society broadly may not believe that as Christians we have all that much to contribute. Perhaps they think there's not that much we can do, but not only can we help in the same practical ways everyone else can, but because of the God we worship, because he is the one true and living God, the one who made everything, we can help in a unique way. We're to bring our regular human resources, but along with that, the resources of our faith. Just as that captain says, mate, we're in peril, can you pray? We need to be praying for our community and city and society and country. We need to be involved in sharing the gospel in a way that will be transformative and applying the gospel to the way that we interact with our world. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:16, Jesus says that the world ought to see our good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. And I think he's not just talking about our kind of private morality, just that we're very good people, but that somehow our good deeds, our deeds towards the wider world are going to cause them to glorify God. I think we've seen a small taste of this being done well in the recent fires that have gone on around Australia. Not only have Christians been praying, but we have been giving. And I read of a pastor in New South Wales who's part of his local rural fire brigade and is practically in the midst of it, helping out. There's a wonderful combined effort that's supposed to go on for us as Christians. We're to necessarily do all the same things other people might contribute, as well as bring our faith to the table, but neglecting neither. If we are just saying, oh, look, we're just going to stay over there at church and pray for you, but do nothing, it's unlikely they're going to see our good deeds and glorify the Father in heaven. But we bring more than just those good deeds. And so as we live as members of our community and our world, we should know their problems and do something about it. This attitude that, oh, I'm just going to preach the gospel and that's where my involvement will stop, just isn't adequate. We can get to know our neighbours where we live, get to know our work colleagues or the people we study with beyond just the kind of lightweight conversations that we typically have. Find out what's going on in their life and work out how we can help in practical ways. Perhaps even assure them that you will pray for them and then pray for them. You might, in a study context, intentionally be the one who's going to assist your friends with assessment. Now, that's if your assistance is actually going to help them. But you might just intentionally do small things like that. That's probably going to cost you some time. It might even cost you some marks. But you might go out of your way to do that. For many of you, it affects the career path that you're involved with. Lots of Christians work in health professions, which in concrete ways help the society. A bunch of you are teachers involved in education. And we oughtn't just to teach in Christian schools, should we? It's great to be doing that, I know a bunch of you are, but there needs to be Christians in secular schools as well, in government schools, doing that thing for the benefit of the society around us. We need to be involved politically. There needs to be Christians in politics. It's great that we have Christians doing things like the Australian Christian Lobby, and there's all kinds of different ways to be involved in that kind of thing, but all different levels of society where we can be involved in praying and bringing our faith to the table in practical ways as well. So there's this calamity, there's the storm. The next thing is the sailors' inquiry into the reasons for the storm. We pick up at verse 7. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" A well-known teacher to many of you, already in his second week in the profession, once said, "It's your lunchtime, year eights." That was Will, if you're not on Facebook, just this week. Finally made it as a teacher. But you remember what it's like, don't you, being on the other side of that equation? Someone chucked a rubber at the blackboard, or smartboard, your generation. I still had blackboards. Someone's mumbled under their breath after the teacher's issued a threat. Someone managed to hit the teacher in the back of the head with a spitball, or whatever it was, but the teacher doesn't know who done it. So what do? That terrible injustice, they keep you all in. Everyone stays behind after class. Now for me, unless the sin was just talking too much, it was never me. It was always talking too much. And I just remember, you'd sit there for all of 3 minutes into lunchtime and think, "Oh, the world is awful. This is not my fault." You're innocent. And there's a handball game that's already started out there in the playground, and that other guy's kind of bags the best court, and all that's going on. So you're desperate to have not just the thing fixed, but blame placed at the right person's feet. Desperate to have the blame laid where it ought to go. Well, that's kind of exactly the situation that's going on in the boat. There's a whole group of them on the boat. There's this crazy storm. They are clear because of the nature of it that it has come from God, that their worldview says someone's done something. The God or a God is acting in anger because of this. Who is it? Who is it on this boat that's done something? They cast lots, perhaps they draw straws or sort of roll some dice or some version of that, and the lot falls to Jonah. It must be him. They describe the storm as a calamity, or literally an evil or wickedness. It's the same descriptor that's used of the city of Nineveh in verse 2. This wicked city that Jonah doesn't want to go to. Well, this storm is somehow, it's this evil that's happening to them. It's a supernatural response to some kind of wickedness. They need to know whose fault it is, who's responsible for this evil thing happening. And as the lot falls to Jonah, they begin with this series of questions aimed at probably verifying that the casting of lots has worked. And they're really asking him, "Who are you really?" Three questions that go to his identity, and they're insightful questions. The first, they say, what kind of work do you do? That is, what's your purpose? What's your mission? Not so much just what's your business on this boat, but what do you do with your life? What are you doing? But mostly, what are you doing it for? What are you all about? What are you working towards? Perhaps there's something in what you do that's made you deserve what's going on with this storm. Then they ask, where do you come from? What is your country? And that's a question about place, about physical space. Where are you most at home? And then, from what people are you? It's got a social aspect to you. Asking, to what community do you belong? Where's your place in terms of people and community? In many ways, those three questions, those issues of purpose and mission, place and people or community, in many ways kind of encapsulate identity for all of us. And we prioritize these three differently in terms of defining ourselves. We get identity from what we do, from work and career, from relationships and community that we belong to, from our role, from even the place that we live. Unlike our 21st century kind of Western postmodern obsession with figuring out who I really am, that kind of existential personal identity stuff, these sailors aren't just trying to get to know Jonah so that they can empathize with his predicament or something like that. It's not an end in itself. Their urgent goal is to understand the God who has been offended, who has been provoked to anger by this man Jonah, so that they can work out, well, if we understand who he is and what he's done to deserve this, what is it about him that's deserved this storm, then perhaps maybe they can address that and put an end to it. In ancient times, as in lots of non-Western cultures today, the question of personal identity and who you worshipped were really closely linked. Again, it's a foreign one for us as Westerners, but in many cultures even today, that's just a natural thing. If I'm from this country, I belong to this religion, and it's all one and the same. And so there's a fundamental kind of question going on as they ask those other three questions, which is really, whose are you? Not only where are you from and which community of people do you find yourself at home with and what's your purpose and mission in life, but to which God do you belong? Whose are you? In their day, every racial group, every location, every profession even had its own God or gods. And so asking these questions would necessarily point to the God that they worshipped. It would point to the God that might just be behind this storm. They didn't need to ask, what's the name of your God, Jonah? Asking those other questions was always angling towards that. Now, most Australians today wouldn't associate a particular deity with their identity, but really, we do think in much the same way. We find our identity in our purpose, our place, and our community. We find our identity in the wealth that we have or are seeking to have. We find our identity in success. We find our identity in relationships, perhaps the one intimate relationship that's important to us, or some kind of community that we're a part of. We find our identity in sexual fulfillment, in achievement, in all kinds of things. Jonah's answer to their identity question is revealing. It says this in verse 9. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. You notice Jonah actually reverses the order as he answers the questions of identity. And so his first response is about the people he belongs to. I am a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. And he places this as the most significant aspect of his identity. His ethnicity, the country that he is a part of, is foremost to him in his self-identity. And it's the second part of his answer that's the name of the God that he worships, literally the one whom he fears. While Jonah clearly believed in God and had a faith, it appears that it was not to him as fundamental to his identity as his nationality. His relationship with God is less significant to him than his race. This likely explains why he's been so reluctant to preach to Nineveh. Because his identity is so deeply, I'm a Hebrew, I'm an Israelite, and the Ninevites, the Assyrians, are the ones who are giving us such a hard time at the moment. How could I possibly invite them to repent and perhaps be forgiven by God? Because I'm an Israelite. That, more than anything, seems to define who he is. He's more loyal to his people than he is to his God. Many Christians today can be like this, where we get the order wrong. We'd never admit to it, probably, and we could probably offer explanations for it. But we prefer to be with Christians who are like us, rather than make the gospel more widely available. We're often, I think, subconsciously, we're parochial about who we actually want to respond to the gospel and become followers of Jesus. Because it would just be easier if they were like me, in whatever kind of way. I've heard this kind of sentiment come out in statements when talking about cross-cultural mission in other parts of the world. Statements like, yeah, but mission starts at home. What about all our young people who are walking away from Christ? And those things are true and valid concerns, and yet sometimes there's just a hint of, yeah, but really, people like me are more important. People in our race or in some other measure who are like me, well, it's more important that they are one to Christ. And in fact, I'd rather hang out with them. I'd rather bring the gospel to them than those other kinds of people that I really find hard to connect with. Or in fact, I just don't even want them to respond to the gospel. Race is not the only identity issue that relegates our identity in Christ to second place. You may sincerely believe the gospel, like Jonah believed in God, and yet find your significance and security somewhere else. You might find your significance and security in your financial position, in your career, maybe even, and this is more people my age and older, in the suburb that you live in. In the private school that you went to, in the level of education that you've achieved or are achieving. This all comes because Christ's love, being the root of our self-identity, gets mixed up. Christ's love ought to be the root of our self-identity, but we put the world's power, the world's approval, the comfort that the world offers, and the control that the world offers ahead of Christ's love for us. Jonah says, the one that he fears is the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. The one he worships is Yahweh, the one who made it all. The God that Jonah has offended, which is what these sailors are trying to get at, the one whom he has offended is the one who is God over all things. The one who made and therefore controls the sea which they are sailing upon. And so, of course, they're terrified. Verse 10, this terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. What have you done? It's kind of rhetorical. It says they know the answer, but meaning essentially, what a terrible thing you have done. What on earth have you done to us? It indicates that the sailors recognize the sin in Jonah's running away. They recognize that clearly that deserved a severe penalty, and they're terrified because of who it is that Jonah has offended. The God who made everything and controls everything. Of course, he has control over this storm. The storm is thoroughly deserved, at least for Jonah, and so how on earth are they going to see its end? Of course, the end game is not merely for them finding the guilty party or analysing why he deserves it, but it's to put an end to this storm. Verse 11 and 12. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, what shall we do to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. What should we do? How do we make it stop? What must we do to be saved? Well, Jonah proposes his own death. An end, perhaps, for his sadness at having left his home and livelihood. An escape because it's all failed. His motives are ambiguous here. There's probably some resignation in it. Look, I deserve death, don't I? I just want an end to all this. This is awful. Perhaps there's some stubborn rebellion still going on. I'd rather die here in the sea than end up back there at Nineveh having to call them to repentance. There's definitely no clear indication of Jonah repenting, even in these words. And given his actions so far, it's unlikely. But he does seem to begin to take responsibility for the situation. He never speaks here to God or about God. He never says, I've done the wrong thing by God, I'm sorry, but you'll have to chuck me overboard. He's interacting purely with the sailors. He's finally taking responsibility in terms of what's happening to them. Finally having some concern for the sailors. His conscience towards them is finally pricked. He realizes that if anyone should die because of this storm, well, it should be him, not these innocent sailors. For the sailors to survive, Jonah must be sacrificed. Sure, he deserves it, but it's his life for theirs. His rebellion against the Almighty, it has a cost, and someone's life must be given. Still honourable, the sailors make their absolute best effort to avoid this, to get back to the shore, but it's to no avail. Verse 14 says, "Then they cried out to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased.'" They agonize at the decision that they're faced with, but recognizing God's sovereignty over all, they follow through. Verse 15, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." Well, the proof's there instantly. It has worked. And their immediate response is fear again. They feared the storm, and now they feared the God that perhaps was behind it. Now they fear the God who has put an end to the storm. It's right fear. It's an important development as we watch these sailors and where they're putting their fear as the story goes along. From the storm, and now they fear Yahweh. It's this awe at the one who controls the sea, awe at the one who demands obedience and righteousness, worship of the one who has saved them. Well, real love always involves a sacrifice. Sentimental expressions of romantic love, they don't have to involve sacrifice, but real love always does. Raising a child costs us sleep, money, time, and some days our sanity. Walking with someone through hardship or suffering is going to cost you emotionally and in other ways. Forgiving someone costs us the right to hold a grudge or the right to get even. And in any way that you might practically and really love someone, it's going to cost time, energy, money, your emotional resources, and all that kinds of other things. Finally, that's what Jonah does for these guys, imperfectly, but finally, he gives up something for their benefit. Of course, this is how God has loved us in Christ, in a far grander way. John 15:13 says, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And what Christ has done is so, so much greater than what we saw Jonah do. Jonah was sacrificed for his own sins, and reluctantly. Jesus was paying the penalty for our sins. Jonah needed his arm twisted. Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary right from the start. Jonah came close to death, but as we read the next chapter, we'll find doesn't actually die. Jesus actually dies. God's wrath is turned aside as Jonah goes under the waves. See, God's anger has been stirred up and he's hurled this storm at them. Not only is Jonah doing an act of love, but God's wrath is turned away. Jesus' death is not only in our place, it's not only a substitution for us, but his death deals with the wrath and anger of God on our behalf. We call this propitiation. Romans chapter 3 says this, picking up from the middle of verse 22. That's chapter 2. Here we go. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, literally a propitiation, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Jesus is given for us as a sacrifice, but as a propitiation, as a means of turning away God's anger from us. Having done this, we are free from the penalty of our sin, because Jesus' death pays the penalty, but we are free from the wrath, from the anger of God. And so what Christ has done is just far, far greater than what Jonah did. And so let me say, if you've never trusted Christ, that thing has happened, but if it's never been applied to you by putting your faith in Christ, please don't miss the opportunity to trust Christ. So Jonah's this bumbling, embarrassing kind of life given to rescue these others because he has to. Christ, before the creation of the world, designed and planned that he would die for us, for guilty ones who didn't deserve it, who are not innocent. And the innocent one dies for us, gives up everything for us. And so can I encourage you to take the opportunity to respond to that. Respond to that by gratitude, by saying thank you and putting your confidence not in yourself or your own efforts, but in Jesus' sacrifice for you to pay for your sin and turn away the wrath of God. And for those of us who've already made that step, that ought to transform us, shouldn't it? Not only do we work to benefit the society around us, to find our identity in the love of Christ, but it shapes every part of our lives. That Christ would do that for us means that we would love and appreciate God in return. And it means that we live differently in relation to the world around us. So what do we learn about ourselves from Jonah and the sailors? Well, it instructs us, it helps us think about our relationship to the world around us, doesn't it? That we as people of faith, unlike Jonah, ought to be living for the common good, ought to be living for the benefit of our neighbour, our community, our society. Concern not just for believers, but for everyone. We learn that, unlike Jonah, we ought to find our identity fundamentally in Christ's love for us. Not the community to which we belong, not where we live, not any other thing, not our success or achievement, or the mission in life that we've given for ourselves, but in Christ's love for us. And we learn about God that sin and rebellion must be dealt with because God is a holy God. That's not an optional thing, it's a necessity. But because of God's incredible love for us, we can be free of the penalty for sin, no longer under the wrath of God, because he gave his own son as our substitute and sacrifice. Let me pray. God, we thank you for this story of Jonah, stuff that happened thousands and thousands of years ago, and it kind of makes us giggle with the details that are included there, and this dumb-looking guy who seems to think he can run away from you, and yet, Lord, it all comes crashing down in what we've read tonight. His sin is costly. His rebellion must be met with punishment. And God, the same is true for us. We have all rebelled against you, and we deserve penalty. We deserve your anger. But in Christ, you have turned your wrath away from us and poured it out on him. In Christ, you have paid the penalty for our sin that we could be declared not guilty. Lord, I pray that any tonight who have not received that gift from you would receive it tonight, that they would chat to someone tonight or in an ongoing way to find out more about how they can do that and what it means to receive that gift and live as a follower of you. And Lord, we pray for those of us who are already followers of Jesus, who are already people of faith, that we wouldn't make the same mistakes that Jonah did, that we wouldn't live in this holy huddle, this bubble where we just look toward ourselves and one another and think nothing of the society around us, the people we live and work and study nearby. Lord, help us in all kinds of ways to live for the common good at an individual level, as a church community, as a global or national kind of church. May we make an impact in our society in a way that people will see our good deeds and glorify you. And help us to find our identity secure in your love for us. Lord, we pray these things would transform us. In Jesus' name, amen.